Isaiah 46, where God's people are soundly encouraged, listen to me. Listen to me who have been born by me from before your birth. Carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. We want to spend some time both this morning and this evening, Lord willing, in talking about this great God who can guide the future as he has the past, who is able to carry not just people but entire nations in the way that he sees fit. And I hope that by the time we're done this evening, we will have equipped ourselves with some very strong evidence for spiritual faith, strong evidence for the divine inspiration of this book that is sitting in your lap this morning, strong evidence for Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of the Old Testament, the deliverer of the Jews, and the Savior of all of the world. We begin this morning by taking ourselves back to 1910. Isn't that hard to believe that it's nearly 100 years ago? 1910, and in the city of Chicago. It was an uneventful Saturday at the Hiller House in Chicago. Clarence Hiller, husband and father, had spent the afternoon painting the trim outside of his two-story house on West 104th Street. By early evening, he and his family were pretty tired and had retired to bed. What happened next not only changed the Hiller household forever, but it also changed judicial law and criminal defense in America forever. The Hillers woke in the early morning hours of September 19th, 1910, and became suspicious when a gaslight near their daughter's bedroom had gone out. Clarence, the husband and father, went to investigate, and his wife heard a quick succession of sounds, a very evident scuffle. Two men, it sounded like, who were tumbling down the stairs. Two gunshots and the slamming of the front door. She emerged to find her husband dead at the foot of the stairs. Police arrested a man named Thomas Jennings, who was already a convicted burglar, less than a mile away. And everything pointed to this man. There was blood on his clothes. His left arm had very evidently been injured. He said that both had come from falling on a streetcar. In his pocket, they found the same kind of gun they believed used to shoot Clarence Hiller. But in 1910, couldn't determine if that was the exact weapon. They needed more. So a swarm of detectives scoured the inside of the Hiller's house in search for additional clues. One fact very soon became obvious. The killer had entered through a rear kitchen window. So some detectives went outside, and right there, next to that window, forever imprinted on the white paint that Clarence Hiller himself had so carefully applied just hours before, were four clear fingerprints from someone's left hand. Fingerprint evidence was a relatively new idea. It had just then presented as a new concept at an international police exhibition in St. Louis. Fingerprints had never been used to convict anyone of murder in the United States. But despite strong objections by defense attorneys that this was unscientific and inadmissible, four different police officers testified that the fingerprints in the paint perfectly matched those of Thomas Jennings and him alone. Jury found Jennings guilty. The Illinois Supreme Court upheld his conviction in a historic ruling, and he was later hanged. The premise behind this that has been used ever since is really very simple. You've seen it before on television shows, that each individual has unique ridges on his or her fingers. And when a print is found on an object that matches the pattern of ridges on a person's fingers, investigators, we're told, can conclude with scientific certainty that this particular person touched this particular object. And that's been pivotal in countless cases since then. But what does this have to do with anything that we're concerned with today? I would suggest to you that there is another kind of evidence that corresponds to physical fingerprints. We have our Bibles open there to Numbers chapter 23, a portion of the Old Testament that was written over a period of 1,500 years. And that Old Testament contains more than 300 references to the coming of the Messiah. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, we're told about this kind of thing and about the God behind this kind of thing. Verse 19, Moses says, God is not man that he should lie. God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The knowledge of God is infinite. His power is immeasurable. His word, as long as he determines, is never broken. We had read in our hearing from Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, where God encourages his people to listen to him and to remember the former things of old. Well, why should I do that? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Here's just one instance. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's exactly how the New Testament reasons on that kind of an assured Old Testament foundation. That's how Paul introduces his monumental letter to those in Rome. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and he's called and set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul says, God promised this. God promised things concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Over and over and over again throughout your New Testament, inspired, God-breathed messages from Spirit-led men point people in two different directions of evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, of which we are eyewitnesses, and promises of God. that He made long ago through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You want evidence of who Jesus was? Here are two major strands throughout the New Testament. The resurrection from the dead and the writings of Holy Scripture. Did Jesus believe that? You open your Bibles with me back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Did Jesus actually make an appeal to all of these messianic prophecies? Was Jesus truly convinced that He was the anointed one of history? In Luke chapter 4, we've got the scene of Jesus coming back to His hometown of Nazareth. And He's given the very great honor of being handed scroll of Isaiah in this instance. And He has the opportunity to read to all of those who've gathered in the synagogue and to reflect on what He has read. And the space that we're told He reads from, what we have in verse 18, from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Even in the time of Jesus, words that were spoken, recorded 700 years before. Luke tells us in verse 20 that Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue are on Him. And He says, "What I just read, today has been fulfilled in your hearing." In Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Luke 24 and verse 27, as Jesus has walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He sits down with them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, these ancient sacred writings, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Before His ascension, as He speaks with His apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." He goes so far as to say in John 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Yes, Jesus believed. And based upon His belief and the power and the matchless wisdom and foresight of God throughout the rest of the New Testament, this is how it was preached. This is how it was written. Peter stands in the heart of Jerusalem and speaks of Jesus, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. God said this hundreds of years ago, and He's fulfilled it in Jesus. In Acts 10, as Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household, God commanded us, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness. And so Paul is able to say, as he reflects on the great wisdom of God, that even Gentiles must heed. You need to hear about Jesus. Going to the synagogue in Athens, Acts 17, reasoning with them, the Jews from the Scriptures, explaining and proving, using the Old Testament sacred writings. This is what was necessary. As he writes to those in Corinth, this was in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus died for our sins. And in accordance with the Scriptures, Jesus was raised on the third day. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, back to the book of Genesis in your Old Testaments. This morning, for the rest of our time, we want to notice just a handful of the hundreds of references to Jesus, forming, if you will, a figurative fingerprint in the Old Testament, so that people might know when the promised Son of God had arrived. In Genesis 13, we read words concerning the eventual coming of Jesus. Genesis 3, in verse 15 of the chapter. It was foretold all the way back in the third chapter of the Bible in connection with sin that one would come born of the seed of woman. I will put enmity, God says, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is one coming who will be of the seed of woman. And that was preached. That defining ridge of the divine fingerprint was preached. Confirmed in passages like Galatians 4, how Paul reflects by the Spirit of God on the fullness of time, and when it had come, God sent forth His Son, born not of man like everyone else, but born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 proclaimed, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." 700 years beforehand. And in Matthew 1, you know the story. The birth of Jesus Christ took place this way when His Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. An angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken long ago. To bring to light that figurative fingerprint, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Well, we've read that. That's from Isaiah. And here is great evidence of who Jesus is. Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Divine prophecy said, "This one would be declared as the Son of God." Ancient Jews regarded Psalm 2 as a messianically saturated psalm. Verse 7 of the chapter, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Do you remember the language at the baptism of Jesus? In Matthew 3, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Those things alone obviously are extraordinary, but the Bible doesn't stop there. You turn in your Bibles with me back to Matthew chapter 1, if you will, where we'll camp for the next few minutes. In Matthew 1, God had told where this chosen one would come from. You've got nations from all over the world. You've got family lines galore. But God had long ago spoken to Abraham. And He told him in what we have as Genesis 22 and verse 18, "Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Something is going to happen from your offspring, Abraham, in which all of the nations of the earth will be able to rejoice and be glad and be benefited. You have your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 1. How does the New Testament begin? How does Matthew's very first verse read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew traces all the way back to Father Abraham. We know Abraham had two sons, but God had already determined how this would go. God said to Abraham in Genesis 21, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman," talking of Ishmael, another son. "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Look at Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac had two sons, but God was in control. The one who declares what is new even from what is old. All the way back in Numbers 24 and verse 17, "I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob." Second of Isaac's sons. "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And Matthew, as we would expect, traces in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. But God knew what he was doing. God had a plan. It was foretold in Genesis 49 in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," the fourth of Jacob's sons, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And Matthew 1, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. 12 different tribes that are formed from those people. But God, hundreds of years before, eliminated 11/12 of all the people of Israel. And even within that tribe, took one family line. A man named Jesse. In Isaiah 11 in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This, what possibly can this little stump do? Something magnificent. And Matthew 1 verse 5, we find, among other famous names, Ruth, not the least among them, but Jesse. And Jesse had a whole family as well, but out of all of Jesse's family, just one is really earmarked. In Jeremiah 23, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." In Matthew 1, verse 5, got Jesse. Verse 6, Jesse, the father of David the king. And those things are extraordinary on their own. We see what God is doing long before, giving us a figurative fingerprint that something great is going to happen, and this is the way that it's going to occur. God doesn't stop there. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, special language is attached out of all of the cities of all of the world to Bethlehem. "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Now God has eliminated all of the cities in all of the world except one. We even read in Matthew 2 and verse 4 that Herod's own scribes, they could tell him where the Messiah was to be born, in the little town of Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. How did they know that? "So it is written by the prophet." And they quote Micah chapter 5. John 7, well known, we find among the Jews that the Christ was to come from Bethlehem. questions arising. This really is the prophet? This is the Christ? But some said, isn't the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said? Look at the fingerprint that God had provided for us. Didn't that say that he would come from the offspring of David and come from Bethlehem, the village where David was? There was division among the people. This was given for a reason. And it just so happens that Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Luke 2 and verse 7, there arose a decree from Caesar himself that all should be registered in their own hometown. Here you've got Joseph from Nazareth. And so what does he do? He goes up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And it just so happens that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It had been foretold in passages like Psalm 72 and the 10th verse of the chapter that inhabitants of Sheba, living in the east, far away in Arabia, would come with gifts. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. You know the story in Matthew 2, that wise men came from the east, and in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary the mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Even that which was exceedingly, unspeakably wicked, God could use, God could foretell in the giving of this divine fingerprint. Long before Jesus ever came into the world, Jeremiah foretold about Rachel, Rama. In this realm, lamentation and bitter weeping is heard. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What was that looking forward to? What was that foretelling? Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that was ascertained from the wise men. And notice carefully the language that we have for a reason. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Jeremiah, all the way back in what we have as Jeremiah 31. We've noted just 12 of hundreds of references written by different men some thousands of years before the coming of Christ. No less than 400 years. Is that some sort of an accident? Not at all. The fingerprint is there. God told his people thousands of years ago through his inspired spokesman, the anointed one is coming, and here's his fingerprint. You have it so that you will know when he has arrived. You'll have it so that you'll be able to discern imposters. He will be born of the seed of woman, of a virgin. And if he wasn't, all that his opponents had to do was produce the man Mary had had a relationship with. He was to be the Son of God, a voice from heaven itself proclaimed that fact immediately following his baptism. He was of just the right lineage. If he wasn't, all that his vivid opponents had to do was show that he wasn't a Hebrew, or he wasn't of the tribe of Judah, or he wasn't of the family line of Jesse, or he wasn't of the house of David. But they couldn't. And he was born in just the right place. If he wasn't, all that had to be done was push past the rumors and the confusion and prove that he wasn't born in Bethlehem. The point is that they couldn't. They couldn't disprove it, because the fingerprint was there, and it had been there for hundreds of years. All that they could do was kill him. We'll talk, Lord willing, this evening about the other side of Jesus' life, how so many prophecies were fulfilled in just one 24-hour period. All that they could do was kill him. But even then, they couldn't conquer him, because the evidence was there. I would close with some of those words that we read from Isaiah chapter 46, where God encouraged his people to remember. We have the first two-thirds of the Bible for a reason. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. In that same chapter, God said, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness." He doesn't say you're going to get what you deserve. He doesn't say you've messed everything up and now I'm abandoning you. No, remember. Be in awe of who I am, my wisdom and my power. And turn from your stubbornness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God has done this for his glory. By his grace, he extends the opportunity for you to share in his glory, for you to glorify him in the forgiveness of your sins and the living of a sanctified life. His glory is most clearly seen in the arrival of his Son on this earth, Emmanuel, God with us, who preached after his death. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Who was preached in Acts 2 as Lord and Christ. God has made him so. The evidence is there, and you cannot refute it. And when people were willing to listen and turn from their stubbornness of hearts and ask, "What shall we do?" they were told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins."